All right, a quick announcement before we begin. Saw orthopedist today, and they have scheduled an outpatient deal for Linda tomorrow. But it's going to require anesthesia, we think. So that is later in the day, probably at 3:30. So if you'll pray about that, but you'll get another night off tomorrow night as if you needed it. But we'll have to take one off anyway. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Ephesians chapter 5, where we are ready to move on with verse 11. All right, if anyone wants to come to God first, as the author of Hebrews says, he must believe that God exists. The matter of God is a matter of faith, as are almost all things in this world. The reality is, God will be found by those who will seek him, but he has the ability, of course, to hide himself and distance himself from those who are not interested. Secondarily, if one is going to come after God, he's going to have to understand his word. And so we are committed to the systematic verse-by-verse study of the word of God, since we believe this to be the agent of phase two spiritual growth and sanctification. And, of course, in order to understand all this, we have to put some things together. First, you would have to know the original languages if you're going to effectively interpret Scripture. The Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic are necessary because the original manuscripts were in these languages. And so translations are fine, but they are just merely that. They are translations. They all break down at a point. They all have strengths. They all have weaknesses. So we have to go to the original to see what the idea is behind the words. Secondarily, you have to have a proper system of hermeneutics. Now, this is the science and art of interpreting Scripture. It is not haphazard, as many people treat it. And certainly, there are rules that govern how we interpret Scripture, how we approach it. And so knowing these things, along with pertinent eisegetics, historical facts, chronology, timelines, and such, so that we know where we are in the Scriptures, is also critical to this. But all that comes together to put forth the matter of exegesis, which is the looking, dealing with the words and what they say. And then, of course, you can arrive at a proper interpretation. So that is why we're here, is to teach you the Scriptures. You have to be a willing student. There are a number of things you have to supply. First, your physical presence. Face-to-face teaching is the only mandate in the New Testament. Paul would never have considered what anyone would call non-face-to-face resident teaching, whatever that is. The reality is you have to be here. You have to assemble. You have to be in fellowship. You have to be rightly related to God, the Holy Spirit, who is the ultimate teacher. You have to be positive. You have to want to know the truth. You have to be intellectually honest. You have to evaluate what you hear without prejudice, without rancor, without other issues, so that you can get a clean readout on the situation and then make an informed decision. And that's what we shoot for, are informed believers, doctrinally informed believers, who can live the Christian life and ultimately lay hold of the great glory that God has promised for those that diligently seek him. But that's another aspect to all of this. It must be diligent. It must be consistent. It cannot be haphazard or whenever. God looks for these sorts of things, of course, and as we know, rewards faithfulness. So it's time to make sure you're in fellowship. We all have a functional, active sin nature. When you sin, you commit a personal sin. These have been paid for at the cross, but God asks that we confess these to him. Acknowledge that we have sinned, and he does the same thing, cleanses us and forgives us, puts us right back in fellowship. It is just that quick. There's no reason for a believer to remain out of fellowship other than maybe ignorance of what constitutes sin or the refusal to deal with it via confession. But in this case, it's pretty simple. If you've committed any personal sins, now's the time to evaluate yourself, examine yourself before Bible class and deal with those. And anything else you need to do to focus your attention on the material tonight, put aside distractions and concentrate. Now's the time to make those adjustments as well. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege it is to be a part of your plan. We recognize that you have called us even from eternity past. You have an eternal plan for each person in the human race, and that plan entails your divine and directive will for them in the matter of how they live their lives, where they live their lives, and all these other factors, which we are able to discern from a careful study of your word that you have left here. We know that heaven and earth will pass away, but your word will never pass away. And that ultimately orientation to this word is orientation to you. And that orientation has the potential through divine good production to accrue to us great rewards for following your plan in time when the vast majority of the human race rejects it. We thank you for the grace that you provide that makes all this possible, and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here dealing with a section that Paul begins to address these believers in Ephesus with respect to their unbelieving counterparts that are out there. And certainly this constitutes a very real force, a very real pressure in the angelic conflict for believers who have been a part of the cosmic system, who have been part of the devil's world, who have lived under darkness, but have been brought now into God's marvelous light, and now have a new nature, and as such are constituted as light themselves. And not that we are lights in that sense, but that our internal nature, we have a new nature that's consistent with light. And again, light and darkness are shorthand ways for expressing the two competing factions in the angelic conflict, God and Satan, each with its own set of characteristics that comprise what it means to be a child of God or a child of Satan. The vast majority of the human race are children of the devil. They don't acknowledge it, they don't admit it, and most are ignorant of it. But Jesus made this plain. If you fail to believe in Jesus Christ for salvation, you were born as a child of Satan. All of us were. And this is a part of being in the darkness of unbelief. And yet, God has the ability to, without any compromise of his own essence, his perfections, and all of that, his righteousness, his justice, his truth, is able to transform and unbelievers from darkness into light. And that's what he talks about in verse 8, that one of our motivations is we're no longer like our unbelieving counterparts. Attempting to fit in with the cosmos and get comfortable here in the devil's world. And by the way, if you haven't noticed, the inmates are running the asylum. The devil's world is not a good place. It is a very messed up place, in fact. And the only thing that keeps me halfway sane is knowing what God's plan involves and that it is going to triumph over all this insanity that we see. And ultimately, we know through the prophetic word where all this is headed. We know that the cosmos will embrace the Antichrist and ultimately declare him to be God in the place of the true God. Not that that's going to stop anything. But then within about 3.5 years, the Lord himself will return and summarily put an end to his career. So the cosmos isn't just the devil's world, isn't just a neutral place out here. It's not just a, quote, proving ground in that sense. It's not as though people are, oh, we're trying to make up our minds. The vast majority of the human race already knows they're not interested in God. They don't believe in God, or if they do believe in him, some will play the game of, oh, I'm an agnostic. Oh, I'm an atheist. Well, first, there are no atheists or agnostics truly. The Bible makes it very plain that God has made it clear to every person internally that he exists. And they can deny it externally, but they cannot change that internal reality. That they know deep down that there is a God. And this is what scares people, and it should. Because if there's a God, then there's a devil. If there's a devil, then there's a heaven and a hell. And all these other factors that go along with this conflict. And so we are no longer darkness. We are light. Now we are to live in a way that is compatible with that new nature, to order our lives as children of light. And then he explains what all that means. How will we know if we are walking of children of light? We will produce the fruit of light. We will produce the fruit of the divine viewpoint, which consists of goodness, righteousness, and truth. And then, as you see in verse 9, as we pointed out Sunday, the parentheses there are rightly there, because this is a short, just brief digression there, a parenthetical thought. And then he continues on what it means to walk as children of light. And that is by trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Or trying to learn, whether you want to treat it as an instrumental here, instrumental participle, or a circumstantial participle. But here's how children of light walk. They try to learn. This is an acknowledgement, of course, that nobody knows it all, that we all still have things to learn. And learning what is pleasing to the Lord. Well, we can be certain of one thing. What is pleasing to the Lord will be found within the pages of Scripture. It is not going to be incompatible with what we study. And in fact, it will be along those lines. That's why he told there in that story of the rich man and Lazarus. When he told the rich man wanted to go back after he died, wanted to go back and warn people, hey, this is horrible, don't die and come here. He was in a place called Torment, which is still located somewhere within the confines of the center of the earth. And there are billions, probably billions of souls down there, unbelievers, who are in a bad state. And so when he said he wanted to go back and warn them, he said, no. He said, they have Moses and they have the prophets. Let them hear that. And he said, the word of God is enough to orient people to God if they are willing to orient. If they are not, there's nothing you could do. And in fact, he went so far as to say, even though one should rise from the dead, they wouldn't believe. And of course, the rich man thought he was going to be the one rise from the dead. Well, he wasn't. He didn't. But one man did. One man rose from the dead. One man has conquered death. One man has God's stamp of approval on him for all time, and that's Jesus the Messiah. And so we want to learn what pleases him. Well, the best way to do that is to study his handbook. You know, when you got to, I don't know if any of you here were, I was, when the Cub Scouts and Boy Scouts, but you got a little handbook. And it told you what they expected of you if you wanted to be a Boy Scout. You had to, you know, learn the Boy Scout deal. A Boy Scout is trustworthy, loyal, helpful, friendly, courteous, kind, cheerful, obedient, thrifty, brave, clean, and reverent. And you got to know all that, see? And they'll test you on it and see if you know it. See if you know your knots. Can you tie knots? Can you keep yourself alive for 5 minutes in the wilderness? And they give you a book, a handbook, and tell you how to do it. They even had a motto, be prepared. Good idea. Well, all of us know, or should know by now, that as believers, we're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. My motto to you is be prepared. We've got an open book test coming up. There will be no reason for failing it. And so we want to learn what pleases him. And then, of course, it's execution. It's not just merely a matter of learning. We're not here just simply to give you knowledge, although everything starts with an understanding. But then you have to apply it under the heat and the pressure of the angelic conflict. So now he goes on and points out that we have motivations not to be partners with them. And now he goes one step further. Don't get involved with them. Now he says, don't do what they are doing. He goes even further with this prohibition. And do not participate in the unfruitful works of darkness. Now this links that, the chi here, links this back with trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. It's a connective here. And so a part of learning what is pleasing to the Lord is avoiding things that we know don't please him. And not participating in what Paul calls here the unfruitful deeds of darkness. And while that might focus on sinful activities, there's more to it than that. Many of the things that unbelievers do aren't necessarily sinful, but they are not productive either. They don't have any sense of what God actually wants, and so therefore they're busy doing, as most people are, their own will, their own agenda, pursuing their own will. And so here you have what we've got here is the chi here, which is connective. It links it right back to that. and do not participate. The negative may here, which is most often used with the secondary tenses, you have a present active imperative of soon koinoneo. This is a compound that comes from the verb koinonia, or the noun koinonia, the verb koinoneo, and the prefix soon, S-U-N, although it's a gamma in Greek phonetics, you pronounce it as a noon when there are two hard consonants together. Soon, koinoneo. And this means, koinos means that which is common. Koinoneo means to share in common. And this means to share in common with somebody else. Only here we have a prohibition. It's don't share in common. Literally, don't fellowship with or share in those who are associated in some activity. And they translate it, do not participate. Because when you enter into their behaviors, you become a partner with them. You become a sharer with them. And we are to avoid this. In the works, to ergon, the definite article, E-R-G-O-N, ergon has the idea of a work, a deed, or an activity. There's a form of that word that actually means your occupation, your job, what you do to busy yourself with, to support yourself. So do not participate in the deeds of the unfruitful ones. You actually have here set up you've got the dative participate in, again, probably an instrumental here of association. Anytime you see a verb that has that soon prefix, association is there just with that. So an instrumental of association here with, do not participate in or with the deeds, and then you have the unfruitful. A definite article, to akarpas. Definite article plus akarpos. Karpos means fruit. And also in the Greek language, the alpha prefix, as it does in some of our words, negates it. This means not fruitful. The setup here in terms of the Greek structure is what we call a restrictive attributive adjective. And that just implies, when it says the works, the unfruitful ones, implies that there are works that are fruitful. It's a strong way of pointing out that he's talking about the opposite of that, the unfruitful things. Seven times that word is used, unfruitful, unproductive, or useless. The works, the useless ones, the unproductive ones, the unfruitful ones, of darkness. Again, definite article with skatos, S-K-A-T-O-T-O-S. Skatos, again, probably a genitive of source or producer. This is where these works find their origin. They are a characteristic of dark. There's a couple of other ways you can classify this genitive, and I'll deal with that in the exposition of this. So do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness. But rather, you've got the weaker, milder adversative duh, which again advances the idea here. And then you've got the comparative adverb mala. Usually it means rather or more, or sometimes even instead. But rather is fine here, but instead is the New American Standard. That's what they have is fine. But instead, even. You got a chi here that is not connective. It's not saying and do this. It's not adding something here. But pointing out the most, what we might say, the most glaring thing you could do to them. And that's expose them. And so this is even, as translated here. But instead, even expose them. Elenko is our verb, E-L-E-N-C-H-O. 17 times this word's used. It means to expose something, to censure someone, to reprove, or to convict them. Now, this is a present active imperative. And again, the first verb was also a present active imperative. Some people would translate this stop participating in, But I don't see any real evidence here that the Ephesians were wildly guilty of a bunch of things. But what it does certainly mean is going forward, I don't want you doing this. This isn't, by the way, a divine suggestion. This is a command. This is an imperative. This isn't maybe if you feel like it, do it. Or if you get to it. These are God's directive. When we talk about the royal imperatives, all of those verbs in the New Testament that either command or prohibit actions for believers. And these are our marching orders. These are how we determine what we're going to do, how we're going to live. And so reprove them or convict them. But the whole point is point out that they're wrong. Show how wrong this all is. Deal with it as it comes. And obviously we're not to be crusaders. We're not here to try to clean up the devil's world. The devil's world's going to hell in a handbasket. We can't stop that. The best we can do is pray that if there's any positive volition out there, that we can harvest it, that we know we're towards the end of human history. We know the times are incredibly evil, and we see that most people are just flat not interested in God and His plan. And that's just the way it is. And then even among the ones that are interested, there are various levels of how interested they are. And so we have to point out, sometimes we have the unpleasant task of being salt. And one of the things about salt is it's an irritant. Get it in a cut and see how it feels. And the world is an open wound. And we are salt. So how do you think they like us? But they don't. Now, they may be polite to you. They may be cordial to you. But if you make an issue out of doctrine and the darkness and the light come to conflict, you're going to find out they don't like you very well at all. They're not interested in you remotely, frankly. Whatever it is they're interested in. So he goes on here now, verse 12, 4. You've got an explanatory introduction here with Gar. 4, expose these things, for it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. The Greek word order is somewhat different here. It begins off with the things done by them. The things, literally what you have here, is the definite article in the neuter, toe, with the verb, the present participle of ginomai. Well, ginomai means to come or to come to pass or to occur. And in this case, it's translated that are done here. You have a present deponent participle, the things becoming, i.e. the things they are doing, is the things they're bringing into existence with their activities. They are doing, and then you have this, it's in a dative form here, but it's the adverb krupe. K-R-U-P-H-E. And this means what is done in secret, secretly or privately. And this adverb denotes the manner in which they do these things. Most unbelievable. One of the things you note, too, that a lot of things happen after dark. A lot of crimes. More crime happens after dark than in broad daylight. Many other things happen after dark. Behaviors that people don't necessarily want to parade around at their job. That they don't want seen in broad daylight. And so they do these things secretly or under the cover. In some ways of darkness, not just physical darkness, not just at night, but they hide these things. They don't want people to know precisely what they're doing. So he says that for the things they are doing secretly, the things being done secretly, literally, by them, you've got hupo here, the preposition, H-U-P-O, used with a genitive to mark the cause or agent. And then you have the genitive plural of autos. The pronoun them, a third person plural pronoun. And these are unbelievers in context. It's pretty clear through here if you go back and look at his discussion here. First, he tells them to avoid certain activities. And then he tells them don't be taken in by people that suggest to you that the Christian can perform these things without any fear. That God, this is a distortion of certain truths. Okay, are you secure as a believer? Are you guaranteed a home in heaven? Once you believe, yes, you cannot lose your salvation. It is theologically impossible. God would have to quit being God. And that can't happen. And so we have certain things. Well, guess what? We have, because of this, our new position, we have the potential to inherit as much as we can, as much as God can provide for us. Now, how much can God provide? Well, God is unlimited in power and scope and all manner of things. God can provide everything in the world that he wants to provide and more. More than things, as he said earlier, I think, things beyond what we can even ask or think he's able to do. And so, what can God provide for the believer who pleased him during time? Now, he's got all eternity to show this believer how much he loves him, how impressed he is with him. And I use that term advisedly because God's not impressed with anybody. He's God. We're not that impressive. But the point is, he does reward obedience. He rewards righteousness. And so for the believer, we see, okay, you're to avoid certain activities. Don't let people convince you with their specious arguments that somehow if you perform these same activities that unbelievers get judged for, that you're going to escape judgment. Now, you won't lose your salvation. But discipline is no doubt a factor in all of this, just as any good parent disciplines any disobedient child. And so he says, don't let these people fool you with their talk and convince you of other things. And now he says, all of this here is a contrast. You're formerly darkness, don't be partakers with them. Don't participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness. Those are unbelievers out here living their lives apart from God. And ignoring God. And that will not work in the long term. If they die in the state of spiritual death in which they were born, then they will spend an eternity separated from God forever. And that's a long time. But that's what they choose. That's what they want. So it is disgraceful now even to speak of the things which are done by them, by these unbelievers in the immediate context. So we know who he's talking about. So the things being done by them, and then he has here this nominative, neuter singular, a predicate nominative, are disgraceful. The things becoming are disgraceful. Aischros. Aischros. Seven times this is used in the New Testament. It means disgraceful, that which is disgraceful or shameful. Now here's one of the problems. One of the things that happens in the decay of a culture is people lose their ability to feel shame. They lose their ability to experience shame. And this is what we see in the culture. Things which people ought to be ashamed of, they're not. They glory in the things of which they should be ashamed. And Paul talked about that. There are people who glory in their shame. They make a big deal of things which they should be ashamed of. But they're not ashamed of them. That's the problem. So shameful it is, we might say here. You got the to be verb, aini. It is shameful, it is. Even, another use of the kai here, the most notable example, even to speak of the things, the things done by them in secret. Even to speak here, what you have here is this infinitive, it's a present active infinitive of the verb lego, to say or to speak, L-E-G-O. And the entire phrase, to speak of these things, is the subject of aimi, of that to be verb. To speak of these things is shameful. That's the predicate nominative, shameful, there in that particular sentence. So point one here now, exposition of these, Paul moves from the positive command to resume his second person plural prohibitions. These are prohibitions given to all the people in Ephesus reading, or as part of the church there, reading this letter. Regarding the types of behavior that are characteristic of those that live in darkness. The use of the conjunction kai here connects the two thoughts. The verb here, sun koinoneo, to share in common with or fellowship with, translated by the New American Standard participate, is only used three times. But two of those deal with associating with someone in some sinful activity with the implied threat of judgment. You've got the one usage here, and then if you look in Revelation 18:4, Uh, Revelation 18:4. And this is in the context, of course, of prophetic Babylon. Prophetic Babylon is a code name for the United States. And this is going to be the big thing that most people aren't expecting. And this is not popular doctrine, believe me. This nation's going to be taken out in a one-shot nuclear strike by the Russians. The Soviets are going to do it. And I believe Putin is the guy to push the button. I believe he is the guy that would not be afraid, would not hesitate. We know he's a murderous so-and-so that will kill anybody that gets in his way. He's poisoned multiple people, and we know all this. This is all public knowledge. Anybody that studies this guy, he is an animal. And it'd take a kind of an animal to do that. But Babylon the Great has fallen. Unfortunately, this is a reference to the U.S. Why Babylon? Well, what does the word Babylon mean? Land of confusion. Phil Collins got that right back in the 80s. Can't you see this is the land of confusion? Even he could see it. Probably an unbeliever. But it's true. And so our country has become the cesspool of demonic activity. And people act like life is just normal. It's not. It's not normal at all. The culture is very perverse. And so, one of the things that we are warned about is to avoid the types of activities. Well, there's a command. First, the good thing is the U.S. isn't destroyed until after the rapture. The church is gone. So we don't have to concern ourselves with it at that level. But obviously everybody who's here after the rapture will, and in a big way, have to concern themselves with this. Well, the word goes out. The United States, beginning, the rapture closes the event, the dispensation we call the church age. The church age is almost over now. Began in Pentecost 33 AD. We know exactly the day it began. We don't know the day it ends. No man knows the hour of the day. Not the angels. The Son didn't even know during the incarnation. So he didn't know. And so the rapture is the event when the church is removed from the planet. This is taught in such places as 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 and following. That describes the event we call the rapture. And the church is taken out. Then you enter what we call Daniel's 70th week, the final 7 years of the history of Israel. And if you go back to Daniel 9, there's a prophecy there at the end. And it talks about 490 years, 77s. And 483 of them go by the time of Messiah. And that leaves 7 unaccounted for years, prophetically, that you have to figure out where they go, what are they doing. Well, they are. You go back from the church age, and what the church age was, really, was a parenthesis in the age of Israel. Israel was God's chosen nation, but they failed their mandate. And guess what? God replaced them with the church. And now, does Israel still have a future? Yes. Any sort of covenant theology that says the church has replaced Israel theologically and now the church is Israel and starts reading Old Testament promises and then applying them to the church, that's wrong. That's not correct. The church is not Israel. They are two different entities. First, Israel's a nation. The church is comprised of people from every nation. So the dispensation of the church age is interrupted. Well, then you've got 7 years left here to account for. Well, in about the first three, not a whole lot happens, apparently. The world's going to have to deal with all this. I mean, can you imagine what the news is going to be like? You know how the media saturates everything with whatever the latest deal is. And can you imagine how they're going to have to explain where are these millions of people? Where did they go? What happened? The insurance companies will be ecstatic, no habeas corpus. They will love it. There'll be no bodies to pay off. No death certificates. So they'll just pocket all the money. And guess what? After the rapture happens, a lot of things will happen. I suspect unemployment will drop to about zero. There'll be a lot of people with a lot of money and a lot of prosperity. Well, the U.S. goes on into this for about the first 3.5 years, but for 2 years... beginning in the first year and then in the second year, they're warned, get out. The United States is going down and they are told to get out to vacate the country. Or you're going to die in this Holocaust. And in fact, not only is the United States going to go down, the entire Western Hemisphere is going to be devastated. About a quarter of the earth's landmass will become useless. And that all happens, well, it all happens in 1 hour of one day, literally, but the destruction takes longer than that. But the initial attack will take less than an hour. And there were years back, I can't find it, I've looked for it, but I remember when they first came out with the show Nightline, early on, back in the, it was late 70s or early 80s, I can't remember when it started. They did a show, and they said, what would happen, of course, this was kind of height of the Cold War kind of deal, and they said, what would happen if there was a nuclear attack? And they calculated at that time. Now I think rockets are probably faster now and can move a little quicker, so it may be slightly shorter than this. But it's something like 33 minutes from button push to impact in the United States. 33 minutes. And guess what? It takes our government 26 minutes to figure out if the attack is real. So 7 minutes. How are you going to prepare? You're not. It's going to be all over with. And so they're told to get out. That you better get out. This is it. And that's what our verse is about here with the implied threat of judgment. Come out of her, my people, so that you will not participate in her sins. And so you will not receive of her plagues. Nuclear devastation is pretty serious. And so the reality is people are warned. They're given a chance, just as God's giving everybody grace now. You either orient now or you're going to face the consequences. That's just the way it is. We can't soften this, unfortunately. And then the third one, which I didn't mention here or didn't put in here, is in Philippians 4:4. But that's in a positive context, just that's why I didn't cite it. He talks about how the believers in Philippi shared with him, and not only in the ministry itself, but obviously financially they helped support him. And he's very grateful for that. In fact, that's the basis for the writing of the letter to the Philippians. So again, the implied threat of judgment is what we see back in our verse 2. Do not participate in the unfruitful works of darkness. He's already said these activities bring the wrath of God. So the implied threat of judgment hangs over this as well. So in this case here, Paul is not explicit about the types of behaviors he has in mind. The emphasis does not seem to be on specific sinful behaviors as much as it is on the fact that certain activities are characteristic of unbelievers, do not profit believers, and should be avoided as a waste of time. An example of this, sporting events. Are sporting events sinful? No. No. Going to the movies. Is going to the movies sinful? As long as you're not going to watch pornos, no, it's not. If you're going to watch pornography, yes, that's out. But are movies sinful? No. But I know certain believers who, and of course, and it's probably changed now with the constant virus we have. That's what they ought to call it, the constant virus. We can't get rid of it. But it might have changed since then. But I know some believers, and if they didn't go to the movies once or twice a week, they were almost sick. And I thought, it's okay, I suppose. There's nothing wrong with it. But what does it do for your Christian life? How does it help you? So no, don't walk out here and say, oh, he's against movies. He's against baseball. He's against everything. No, I'm not. I've gone to Rays games. I like sporting events. But how much time do people waste? And of course, now they can't do it. But again, college football Saturday, when does it start? Oh, they're at there about the stadium about 8 o'clock in the morning. Tailgate until noon when the game kicks off. Then drinking all through the afternoon. Then whatever they do after that. And before you know it, they've spent 10, 12 hours on a football game. And how much did that do for them? Nothing spiritually, that's for sure. So there are many things out there, and I just picked a couple that are just things that people normally do. They aren't sinful in and of themselves, but they don't really produce anything for you. They don't help you. So now if you want to watch a movie, don't feel guilty. We're not against you watching a movie. But for people that have to go to the movie theater 2, 3, 4 times a week, well, there's something wrong there probably. They're trying to fill a void with something. Something's not right. So, and of course, now we don't have any more sports for a while, so I guess we still do have college and pro ball, but that's about it. Well, anyway, they don't profit believers. So many things people can do are just a waste of time. They just don't accomplish anything in your Christian life. And this is where the believer has to start thinking, be, okay, Father, I want to approach this right. I want to do what pleases you. You know, if there are things I'm wasting a bunch of time on, let me know so I can fix it. Or the goal to getting it right. So he's been talking about very specific sinful behaviors, mostly money and sex. Of course, that motivates 99% of the people out there, or a whole bunch of them. But now he becomes more generic here. And it's these deeds that are brought out of darkness, but they just don't do anything for the believer. They're unfruitful. So for this prohibition reflects the similar prohibition found back in verse 7. There Paul used the adjective sumatakos. That means to be a partner with, literally. And so literally, if you were to sum both verses up here, it's don't be partners with them and don't participate with them. Don't join in with them. Unbelievers may invite you to do all manner of things. Well, as a believer, you're really not to be out socializing with these people. That's not to say you couldn't go to an isolated thing or something, but if it becomes a regular way of life, this is what Paul's talking about. Partnerships and participation implies ongoing activity. And so you have to watch your relationships with people who are not positive, who are not saved. So, five, both the verb in this verse and the adjective have the soon prefix in with or in association with. Which Paul has used previously to describe the believer's participation with God's people. Now back in chapter 3 there, verse 6, he uses the same idea to talk about our participation with God's people. To be specific, that Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. This was to us maybe old hat. We've been in the church age now some close to 2,000 years. And many of us have heard these things, and we understand that even though we're Gentiles, we're not a part of the commonwealth of Israel. We're not Jewish. But this was brand new information back then, new revelation. And it was so mind-boggling that many of the Jews couldn't even handle it. That's seen there clearly in Acts 15, the Judaizers. They wanted to put the Gentiles back under the Mosaic law and force them to observe the Mosaic law, get circumcised, and do all this if they were, quote, going to be Christians. And, of course, the wiser ones among them, Paul and others, stood up against this and said no. And even Peter acknowledged, why would we put the yoke of the law on the Gentiles? A yoke that neither we nor our fathers were able to bear. Nobody can live up perfectly to God's law. If people are going to approach God on the idea that they're good enough, they're going to be sadly and woefully mistaken. Nobody is good enough. God's standard is perfection. And if you can do that, fine. But there's nobody that can. God's standard is absolute perfection. So if you're going to have a relationship with Him, you better figure out how to be perfect. And by the way, that still doesn't get you off the hook. What about the sins you've already committed? Too late. You weren't born with one or two strikes against you. You were struck out when you got to the plate. That was it. And so, but God has found a way out of all this for us, for anybody who wants to take it. And so this is new news, again, earth-shaking news, that the Jews who had been God's people, and everybody knew it, whether they believed it or not, but it was well enough known. And now suddenly you're no longer God's exclusive people. Now anybody can be God's people. That shattered some of the Jews in their theology. So you are fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. That's what makes us a part of God's eternal family. The good news. Faith in that. So the sense is that one cannot effectively here participate in two groups that are diametrically opposed to one another. Example today. You can't vote Republican and Democrat. You can't do that. If you do, your ballot will be thrown out. You can't. Two diametrically opposed factions are never going to have peace. And if you think you're going to make peace with unbelievers out here in the devil's world, you can forget it. They may be as nice as they want to be to you, but you'll never really truly have peace with them because you don't believe the same things. And that's a big part of where peace comes from, as we'll see coming up here, and we have seen already, preserving the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The Spirit produces unity. And we are to be unified spiritually, as it were. but through the principles of the truth. Not unified around a person, not unified around a church, not unified around an organization. Unified under the principles of the apostolic truth, the doctrines that they taught and believed. So the sense is that one cannot effectively participate in two groups that are diametrically opposed to one another. Those that comprise the church are as incompatible with unbelievers and their behaviors as light is with darkness. And this was a verse we had seen in the doc. We just reviewed that doctrine, the doctrine of separation. This verse is one of the key verses in the documentation for the whole principle. 2 Corinthians. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. And the idea here is unequally yoked is what you have in the Greek. Heterozugeo. And it means to put two different animals under the same yoke. Like, would you yoke up a lamb and a fully grown oxen? I would hope not. The lamb would get killed. And generally speaking, when you yoked animals, they had to be of the same species. They had to be the same animal, essentially. And that only makes good sense, but there's also a spiritual reason for it. It demonstrates something out of the Mosaic Law. The ceremonial code demonstrates something. Why didn't God allow the Jews to use two different animals under the same yoke? Because he was making a point that it will govern all of human history, and that is unbelievers and believers can't be yoked together, or they're not supposed to be. They can be. So do not be bound together, unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Belial or Beliar, there's a couple of alternate spelling there. But that's just a cryptic name for Satan. What harmony? Do you think Satan and Jesus get together for play dates? Do they go out and eat? No. Absolutely not. They're diametrically opposed to one another. And using the language of hate and love, they hate each other. And that's not going to change. So, or what does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? The answer to all of these questions are posed in such a way as to anticipate a negative answer or demand a negative answer. Nothing, 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 nothing. There is no common ground with unbelievers. And yet, we're constantly bombarded with this politically correct nonsense of we've got to allow for every viewpoint, no matter what people think, and it's all fine. And we got to coexist. Well, we do have to exist in this world, but we don't have to compromise. We do not have to back off of these things. It will not make you popular and all of that, but that's just part of the deal. Isn't this part of the sufferings of Christ? You think Jesus was popular? Say, well, he's pretty popular with the people. Oh, was he? Was he really? Well, in John 6, we get a pretty good evidence of the fact that that day, thousands of them walked away from him and said, he's insane. So he wasn't as popular as people think. At the end of it all, where were his disciples? They were all hiding and running for their lives. How popular was he? How many people were there at his death? Very few, mostly women. He wasn't popular. He died penniless. He died homeless. He died from the earthly human standpoint. He died a complete failure. But that's the genius of the cross. What looks to be weakness among men is God's strength. That it was at the cross, at the moment of greatest weakness, where the greatest and most profound transaction was completed. The sins of men were paid for. And so these people, you're not going to get along with light and darkness. You better figure it out and don't try. Don't waste your energy. Save it for something else. So if the believer attempts to live in both worlds, he will find that the divide is far too great to maintain any spiritual momentum. If you're constantly back and forth, a double-minded person, as we call it, one day you're out here with hobnobbing with the cosmos, and then you're wanting to hang with believers, and then the cosmos and believers and this and that, you're going to find that you're not going to go anywhere spiritually because you're not moving. You're constantly hamstringing yourself by running back and forth. And that doesn't serve God's people. So he must separate mentally and physically from the negative. And really, the mental has to be first. You can tell them to stay away. But if you still got some emotional attachment to people who are God's enemies, you better lose it. for your own good, you better lose it. If they're God's enemies, let them go. Because you don't want to get between God and somebody he hates. You say, well, I thought God loved everybody. Well, he's a God indignation every day. Let's put it that way. The fact is, you've got to separate mentally first, and then the physical will take care of itself. But if you make doctrine the issue, if you make sound doctrine the issue, people will separate from you. You don't have to worry about it. You just stand for the truth, and you'll find people will fall away from you fast enough. And then the people that are left around you, those are the quality of positive believers that you want. Those are the ones you want to be with. These are the people that make the difference in God's plan. These are the people who from eternity past have been picked to salvation along with you. And now God has placed us all here in one body. Well, we are to function in that body and do the things that we're supposed to do. Well, point 8 here now. Verse 7 dealt specifically with associating with the sons of disobedience based on an implied threat of discipline. This verse deals with the behaviors that Paul refers to as the fruitless deeds of darkness. The warning here, point 9, is not so much to remain separate from relationships with unbelievers, although one should. I mean, that's certainly at least underneath all of this, such as Paul prohibits there in 2 Corinthians, where he flat out says, that should be 14, not 12. I got that one wrong. 2 Corinthians 6, 14 is what that should be there in the parenthesis there. So he prohibited that in 2 Corinthians. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. That's straight out. You can't get around that. You can't make it say anything different than what it says. But to avoid here now participating in behaviors that are displeasing to God and that incur his wrath. We know that they will talk and say certain things. Back in verse 6, they have their speeches, their empty rationalizations for why you can live like your unbelieving counterpart and still be okay. The Bible does not countenance that. The Bible does not support that. You can't, in fact, do that. Well, 10 here, the Greek noun ergon, work, refers to that which displays itself in activity of any kind. The noun is used of good and beneficial deeds of which God approves. For instance, you see it used that way in Titus, the last of the pastoral epistles there, Titus 2:7. The things that God himself would approve of. In all things. Here, show yourself to be an example of good deeds. In that case, it's kalos ergon. Beneficial deeds, deeds that are helpful, deeds that accomplish something. But these are to be accompanied with purity in doctrine, in the realm of pure doctrine. So your deeds are to be consistent with what we see in the scriptures as taught, what the doctrine actually teaches. And its activities, again, of course, which he does not approve. Titus chapter 1, verse 16. They profess to know God. And see, that's a lot of people out there, though. I mean, if you went out and you did a survey, if you could find 100 people, and you surveyed them, my suspicion is more than half of them would tell you they believe in God. I suspect they would. And they might even say they know God. They have a relationship with him. Believe me, more than half of them probably don't. That doesn't satisfy the broad and narrow spectrum that we have to deal with. So they profess to know God. A lot of people talk about God and what they know and what they don't, all this. But he said, how do we, but by their deeds they deny him. Because we can observe their lifestyle. We can observe the fruit of it. We can see what people do. And if their lifestyle isn't consistent with what's taught and what the scriptures make plain, then they essentially deny God with their lifestyle. Although they claim to know God, yet their lifestyle says they deny him. They don't know him. Being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. So those are ones, of course, which he does not approve, obviously. Well, 11, since the related noun, ergates, a workman or laborer, is used of one's occupation. That you can see in Acts 19:25, and I think that's in the context there of Ephesus, actually. In this very city, the one to whom this epistle is addressed. they had these idol makers. And the idol makers were very upset because Christians were now running around teaching people that false gods weren't really gods. The little idols, the little silver shrines and pictures of Diana or whatever idol they worship, they aren't really gods. And that upset them. They said, well, they're bringing our business into disrepute. So he gathered together the workmen of similar trades. That's our term there, ergates, workmen. You know our prosperity depends on this business of making idols, but we can't have these Christians running around bad-mouthing our idols and saying that they aren't gods at all. Because this will upset people, and then people will quit buying the idols, and there you go, and we don't have unemployment here. So they're upset. Paul here may also, some interpreters suggest at any rate, that he may be warning about the type of employment that is not fruitful or consistent with what he had previously taught. What types of employment? Well, making idols for a living, for instance. That wouldn't probably fit with the theology of a Christian. How could you in good conscience do that? I'm going to make this little plastic Jesus and tell you you should worship it or pray to it. Well, you don't pray to a plastic Jesus. Or any other idol. And those are at least Christian idols, I guess, but they're not good. So some jobs are not, like it doesn't serve you to be a mafia don. That's not a good job for a believer. If you're going to have to kill people all the time or order deaths and all of this, that's not a good line of work to be in. So certain jobs just are morally wrong. Pimp. Morally wrong. Can't be a pimp. It's morally wrong. They call it human trafficking now. We used to call it pimping. But those are morally wrong. Killing people, morally wrong. Robbing people, what's your job? I'm a thief. But morally wrong, you can't have that job. Not as a Christian. Not do it in good conscience. And some jobs are just, again, morally incompatible with the truth. Ephesians 4:28 there. And other jobs, they might be okay jobs. But they're not compatible with sound doctrine and pursuing God's plan. There, for instance, 4:28, well, that was the thief. If your job is a thief, you're supposed to stop. Stop robbing people. Stop stealing. He who steals must steal no longer. And he who steals is a participle. And it comes to mean the thief. But he must labor with his own hands. Good, productive, hard labor. Manual labor. Which was mostly the way you worked during that time. Anyway. So some jobs there, obviously just morally incompatible. Other jobs, NFL quarterback, not really compatible with sound doctrine, is it? Couldn't be in class on Sundays. Is being an NFL quarterback sinful? No. Probably pays real well. Most of the time it does. But there's jobs like that take people out of Bible class consistently. And I'm not picking on athletes. The referees. Couldn't be an NFL referee. Wouldn't be convenient to try to be at Bible class four times a week. So if you have a job that takes you out all week and you're missing half the Bible classes, that job's not really compatible with this. You have to start thinking about it and praying about it and looking for another line of work. Say, well, I don't want to change my job. I don't think God asked us what we wanted to do in that sense. I think this is a matter of that if our priorities are straight, then our jobs should fall in line with that. And job comes down the list of spiritual priorities. The first is God himself, attendance in Bible class to learn and grow in grace and knowledge. And then you have other factors, your family, your wife or your husband and all of that. Your job comes on down the list, frankly, in terms of real priorities. If the job is the first priority, you're not serving God effectively because you've got him down the list somewhere else. And that's not compatible with what we teach or what we believe. So again, he may be warning about the type of employment. It could be, I don't know that that's specific. I think he's just warning in a more general sense. These things that they do are just unfruitful. They don't amount to anything. And all that they can do. All right, well, our time is gone. We're going to have to stop there tonight. Again, sorry about tomorrow night. We won't have class, but we will pick up here Sunday morning. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your word. We pray that you would sanctify this to our understanding and spiritual growth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.